Let's read verses 6 through 16, but we'll be centering in on verse 11 and verse 12. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. You can't help but putting yourself in here, can you? I mean, he's talking about the disciples, and you just can't help but identify, and rightly so. I ask on their behalf. What a phrase. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world. In other words, he was as good as gone. The resurrection. And yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Reproduced in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. A repeated phrase from verse 14, isn't it? Here we have this great prayer of Christ recorded for us in Scripture. And it's very revealing. You want to know how the Lord Jesus prays now, ever living, to make intercession for us? Here this has been kindly recorded for us to give us some idea. This is how he prayed for us on earth. Very revealing. I mean, this is family conversation between God the Father and God the Son. It's the discourse of deity. A very inside glimpse, right? And behold the affection that the Son had for the Father, and behold the affection that the Son of God has for his disciples, those whom you've given me. And it's very revealing regarding prayer as well. I mean, if the Lord Jesus, if the Son of God, if he prayed as he did, then how much more ought we to pray? He had a life of prayer. We ought to have a life of prayer. We do have, will have, if we've been born again. The Lord Jesus prayed deep. He prayed sometimes hard and long. And so all these things reveal to us something of the nature and opportunity of prayer. I spoke last time on verses 1 through 5, and that is Christ's prayer for himself. And then we have in this second and middle section his prayer for his immediate disciples. And then in the last section, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone and following for his future disciples. But really, verses 6 to the end, it's for all disciples. And so it does indeed apply to us. There are in this last section, that is verses 6 to the end, four major requests that the Lord makes. This first one that we'll look at today is a request for our preservation, and then secondly, sanctification, and then thirdly, unification, and last, glorification. Now, last time we looked at that verses 1 through 5, the Lord's prayer request for himself. What was the main request that he made? Anyone have it right off? Right. Glorify your Son, verse 1 and verse 5. Glorify me. And then, by way of review, five reasons that the Lord gave as to why that the Father should glorify him. That is, take him through the cross and raise him up and exalt him to his right hand. Five reasons. One was, in verse 1, the hour had come. It was time. A second reason was that he might thereby glorify God. It says in verse 1, that the Son may glorify you. That is, in the accomplishing of redemption, it would glorify God. And the wisdom of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the power of God, and on in the accomplishment of redemption. A third reason is given in verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. In other words, that it would be consistent with, let me put it this way, redemption had to be accomplished in order for redemption to be applied. In other words, in order for verse 2 redemption had to be accomplished. And then a fourth reason is that in verse 4, he had accomplished the work the Father had given him to do. Let's go home. The work's done. And then the fifth reason is in verse 5. It would be consistent with the original relationship, the glory that I had with you before the world was. So with that review, we come then to this first request that the Lord makes for his disciples, and that we have in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. This request for our preservation. This thought, this concept of the Lord keeping his people, this thought of keeping is amazing. It's marvelous. It's precious. No, we know, don't we, the challenge of keeping something. I mean, you might buy a car, but it's another thing to keep it. Poor Jared, you know, when he was 16, with hard-earned money, he bought a pickup, and 6 months later, he lost it. You might buy or build a house, but it's another thing to maintain, to preserve, to keep that house. I ran into somebody in the lumber yard the other day that it wasn't long ago he'd built a new house, and he was in there getting boards to replace old boards that had rotted already. He was trying to keep his house. The challenge of keeping things. In a way, it's easier to bring children into the world than it is to keep them physically and then see them saved spiritually. Genghis Khan spread his empire vast, but he couldn't keep it. Alexander the Great spread his empire vast all the way over to India, conquering, but he couldn't keep it. The same with the Romans. What a vast empire, but it's no longer that way. They couldn't keep it. I'm saying this thing of keeping, it is a very, very powerful matter. And especially when it comes to keeping a soul, which is what we're talking about, of course, here. This brings up a controversy that is in Christendom, and that is a person able to lose his salvation? I think I agree with you, and you agree with me, that it's not possible to lose your salvation if it's God's salvation. I mean, the very word save means saved, doesn't it? If you do lose your salvation, it's because you never had it. That is not a true, genuine work of God in your heart. With that introduction on this matter of preservation and keeping, we'll appreciate it a lot more if we look at the background, the backdrop of this request. What's the problem? The problem is expressed here in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. That is the problem. That's what brings forth the need to be kept. They are in the world. The Lord could have saved us and immediately taken us to heaven. But he didn't. He left us still here in this world. What Galatians calls this present evil world, where sin and death are reigning. This present evil world, cursed, under the curse of God, where there's so many needs, where there's so many deficiencies, where there's so many diseases, where there's so many decisions, where there's such struggle. Here we are, still in this world. A world that is characterized by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, sensuality, materialism, and pride, arrogance, presumption. Yet they themselves are in the world. And not only that, but a world that is ruled by the God of this world. And we have that down here in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. A world that is ruled by the God of this world. We hear Paul saying to the Corinthians, I am afraid for you, lest as Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds also should be led astray from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. I'm afraid for you, lest as Satan. And we find Paul saying in another place, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, the rulers of the darkness of this world. And in another place, Satan thwarted us. Things like that. Look what the devil did to David, tempting him in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah, and in the matter of numbering the people. Look what the devil did to Job. Still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. Oh yes, we need to be kept. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need your tender care. Keep us from sin. And so they are yet in this world. As I say, the Lord could have just jumped from our calling and our justification all the way to glorification, but He left us here. And sometimes we feel, many times we feel, oh, I'm ready, I am ready. Lord, like David said, would you just give me wings like a dove and I'll fly away and be at rest from all the strife of tongues and all the struggle and all that's going on. Just give me wings to fly away. And Moses prayed one time that the Lord would take his life. Elijah prayed one time the Lord would take his life. Jonah prayed that the Lord would take his life. None of those prayer requests were answered. Stay here. I do not ask you to take him out of the world. Isn't it amazing? Why? Why that? Because as someone said, victory brings so much glory to God than exemption. It is far more wonderful, said the Puritan, to keep a candle lit in a bucket of water than in a lantern. It must frustrate the hosts of darkness to see the saints of God walk the world in white. We who were formerly children of the devil ourselves, who loved sin, are now hating sin and loving righteousness. It must be a great frustration to the hosts of darkness, a great embarrassment to the prince of darkness. How can it be that we, children of hell, should now in his image shine? What a thing! What a glory to the power of God, kept by the power of God through faith and a salvation. What's happened? How can it be? How can it be that we are able to overcome that which for years had defeated us, for years had made us miserable slaves? How can it be that we are now more than conquerors? So let us be Daniels in the midst of Babylon. Let us be saints of God right in Caesar's household, right? Knowing that God is getting the glory, knowing that God is working everything for good, knowing that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, knowing that there'll be a day when every tear will be wiped away, knowing that it will be worth it all. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Knowing these things, we can be content to stay right here and tough it out and be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Who is it talking about the problem and the need of our preservation? Now, secondly, let's talk about who it is that does the preserving. We're just going from phrase to phrase here, because the next phrase is, you know, they are in the world, I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Who is it that does the keeping? It's the Holy Father. It's not some hired teenage babysitter. And having said that, let me say, I don't doubt that every teenage babysitter in this congregation could do a better job than me. But you get the point. It's the Father that's doing the keeping. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Not only that, but it's the Holy Father. Concerning our keeping, our preservation, our being kept from sin, it's the Holy Father who is sinless. It's kind of like many times the prayers at the end of the epistles. You know, the God of hope fill you with all hope. And so here, the Holy Father will keep you from sin, and He'll keep you holy. And then there's this phrase, keep them in your name. It's kind of strange. It's kind of uncomfortable. I don't know exactly how to treat it myself. But, you know, we often pray in Jesus' name. We always pray in Jesus' name, whether we say so or not. Well, what do we mean, the name? It's I think two main things that are indicated by the name. One is character and work. His name should be called Jesus. Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's revealing of his character and of his work. And then another is, secondly, his power and authority. If someone has the name Lieutenant Warda or Corporal Rages, you know, it tells you something about their authority, their power to get things done. And so the Lord Jesus has been given a name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And so keep them in your name. That sums up all of the Father's character, his work, his authority, his power. How are they kept? I know this is not an exhaustive treatment. It could be a book, and books have been written on it. How are the saints kept? Keep them in your name, the Father's authority and power. Speaking of that power, that's exactly how we are kept. We have been infused, injected with the power of God and have been made new creatures in Christ. And that we have brought out right here in verse 14 and 16, that repeated phrase, they are not of the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world. That's how we are kept, although in the world. That's how we are kept from the world, is because we ourselves are not of the world. And then notice the next two words, even as I am not of the world. Do you realize, dear brother and sister, how much like Christ you are? Do you realize how much you are like Him? Even as I am not of the world. The Lord Jesus said in one place, you are from beneath, but I am from above. I came from God. And that's exactly what is true of us. We've been born from above. And we have a calling that is heavenly. And we have a citizenship that is heavenly. I'm quoting scriptural phrases. Hebrews chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. A citizenship that is heavenly. We have an inheritance that is heavenly. 1 Peter chapter 1. We are heavenly people. We're just a colony of heaven on earth. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're foreigners. We don't belong here. And so that's how we are kept from the world, is because we are not of the world. We have been born again. We have a new nature entirely. We're not earthly but heavenly. We're no longer dead, but we're alive. We've been injected, verse 2, with eternal life. That's how we became a Christian, was the sovereign God, the sovereign Lord Jesus came and injected divine life in us. And thinking of this matter of life, I was talking with, thinking of Laquita's infection, and I was talking with Pat Humphreys, and he said that they did surgery on someone the other day. Someone's back, that's what they specialize in. And lo and behold, this person got MRSA infection in his back. And he said, we are going to have to go in there again and take all the hardware out in order to beat the infection. Because wherever there is this hardware, the disease, the bacteria, they camp right there. They latch onto it and put a coat over it themselves, and they are immune and invincible. And so I thought to myself, there it is. The reason is because there's no life. This hardware, you see, is not living tissue. It must be alive. Another illustration. The other day we were harvesting cantaloupe, and here's this cantaloupe sitting out there in the mud and the rain and all the elements. you know, for days and days and days, and it's healthy. There's not a sign of mold on it. But you harvest that thing and break that vine and cut off its life and sit it over here on the grass, and immediately, I mean just in a matter of a day or so, you're going to see some mold growing on it because it's dead. It's not alive anymore. And so do you realize we have life, life in us, and it's life that's called eternal life. How can we not be kept when we have this quality of life that is eternal in us? You see. And so we are no longer dead but alive, no longer darkness but light, no longer in the realm of sin but in the realm of righteousness, no longer in the realm of flesh but spirit, no longer in the realm of law but grace, no longer in the realm of Adam, no longer a union with Adam but a union with Christ. And we're sons of God, not slaves of sin. Is there anything that you could do, Clint, to stop being a son to your father? How could you ever no longer be a son to your father? And so we are sons of God. Thus we are kept. It's like a balloon. You know, you can push it down underwater, but because of the way things are, it just keeps popping back up. And so we have this grace in us that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It doesn't try to teach us. It teaches us. So, first of all, the problem, our need to be kept. Secondly, who keeps us? Third, how we are kept. And fourth, who are those who are kept? We go to the next phrase, the next word. Father, keep them in your name. Who are the them? Who are these people? And do I fit in? Am I one of them? You can tell by looking at the words in the company surrounding this text. He says they are those who were given. Verse 6, those you gave me. That is, there were an elect people, chosen before the foundation of the world, donated to the Son, selected by the Father, donated to the Son. Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. 6 times this phrase comes up in John 17, those whom you have given me. It was a great concept in the mind of Christ, the elect of God that have been donated to him. Those you have given me. Another description of them is in verse 6, and they have kept your word. One proof of profession is obedience. They have kept your word. You see, somebody who habitually does not keep the word of God, doesn't read the word of God, doesn't keep the word of God, he's got no assurance that he's one of the elect. A third description is in verse 8, they received the words. And again in verse 8, they believed that you sent me. The others, the other countrymen, they didn't. You know, they took off, didn't follow the Lord anymore. Some of them crucified him. But for the disciples, they said, to whom else shall we go? We're stuck on you. They kept the word. They received the word. They believed the words. And finally, verse 10, they glorified Christ. I have been glorified in them. The others did not, but the disciples did. They stayed true. And look at the kind commendation that the Lord Jesus gives them. These weak disciples, stumbling disciples, floundering, often blew it, but nevertheless, the Lord Jesus says, they glorified me. They had followed the Lord enough that verse 14, the world hated them. Now, last, why are we kept? And there's several reasons given here in John 17. I mean, he says here in one place, that my joy may be reproduced in them. Later in the chapter, that that my love may be in them, and also that we might behold his glory and that we might be with him. But here the immediate reason is given in verse 11, that they may be one as we are. Incredible language, isn't it? That much intimacy. It's not perfect here on earth, but it's substantial. And I went down to Peru and met Brother Javier and Brother Martin and on and on. I mean, it was like they were my brothers. There was a unity, a mysterious, a miraculous unity. And you think of a local church, all of the misunderstandings that can occur, unintentional, all the outcroppings of pride that are so offensive, and opportunities for self-exaltation and envy and all of that stuff. You see a church hanging together. It is a marvelous, miraculous work of the grace of God. And this unity that the Lord's speaking of here, you know, it's not something that we have to produce. It's something that God already has done. It's part of the package. It comes natural when you're born again. You're engrafted into the body of Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one calling, one hope, and all of that. They're just one. It's just natural. We are partakers of that same divine life. And nevertheless, of course, there is a challenge, not to make the unity, but to keep the unity. It says in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Spirit's unity, created by the Spirit of God, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what is the main thing? With all humility, yes. Pride is the big enemy against church unity. With all humility, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But the Lord, here the Lord is praying that they may be one, even as we are. And there's another immediate reason here, or an end result, an outcome of our being kept, and that is that we might not perish. Right? I mean, isn't that about the bottom line? It's what we have down here in the next verse, verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I mean, that's the bottom line on this matter of being kept, is that we not end up in hell, not apostatize, not miss it. This word perish, you know, what does it mean? We use it a lot, you know, a perishable item. I guess, Sam, you can throw a banana peeling out in the car window in the ditch and not get fined for littering, right? Because it's perishable. I hope that's right. We do that. His silence makes me uncomfortable. But it rots and comes to nothing. And sometimes it's translated lost. And sometimes it's translated destruction. And sometimes perdition. And so that's all the same Greek word. This word here, perish and son of perdition, it comes from very similar Greek words. And so that they might not perish. What a thing. You know, we lose different things. How many times I've lost my jackknife. And one time my mother loaned me her watch that she was awarded in nursing school, and I lost it. And you grieve over things that you lose, depending on its value. But what about losing the soul? Losing the soul. There's nothing we'll ever have that even begins to compare with the worth of a soul. And so the Lord is praying that we might not lose our soul. None of them perished. None of them turned away, but the son of perdition. Who is it referring to? Judas, of course. The son of perdition, the son of destruction, the son of perishing. Why would it call him that? It seems that phrase is used to say, to describe the characteristic case, the classic case. You know, like in one place, the Lord called James and John the sons of thunder. In other words, they were characterized by thunder in their manner and in their preaching. And so here Judas is called a son of perdition. He's the classic case of somebody losing their soul. Why? Because this man, he didn't perish, having made no profession. A lot of people perish never having made any profession. They never heard the name of Jesus. They never heard the gospel. But they perish anyhow. Why? Because they rejected the light they did have. But I say they perished, never having made a profession. This man did. He professed Christ. He believed. He professed in that sense, and yet perished. Not only that, but he was chosen for a high privilege. He was an apostle. Not only that, but we have every reason to believe that he worked miracles. You know, the Lord sent him out to do that. Not only that, but he was even given a special honor, being the treasurer, holding the money box. And all of that privilege, having walked beside Christ in the flesh, and yet he lost his soul, he perished. He was the son of perdition. What was his sin? Probably it could be summed up in two things. Number one, he was crooked. He was a thief. Not an outright thief, but a cheap thief. He would swindle, pilfer the money entrusted to his care, skim off a little. And secondly, he was disloyal. Over and over it said Judas, the traitor. Judas, who betrayed the Lord. He was disloyal. He was real. Another reason that the Lord gives here for this is that nevertheless, yeah, even though he perished, nevertheless, it was in the plan of God. It says, so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, he didn't fail to not keep that 12th one. It was that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What Scripture? Well, at least three I think of. Psalm 41, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And Psalm 69, let his house another take, quoted by Peter on the Pentecost sermon. And then another, Psalm 109, let his office another take, again quoted by Peter. There's at least three scriptures that were given centuries ago about Judas. It was a predetermined plan of God. Nevertheless, Judas was real in it. He was no puppet. He was no machine, no robot. Peter says in Acts chapter 1 that he turned aside. In the New American, it says, by his transgression he fell. He was real in it and perished because of his sin. So, there it is. We've looked at the why we need to be kept. Secondly, who it is that does the keeping. How they are kept. They are not of this world. And who it is who are kept. The believers, the receivers, those who glorified Christ, and so on. And last, why they are kept. That they may all be one. And what we are kept from perishing. Is it true? This doctrine of the preservation of the saints? Have you ever noticed the host of Scripture that support this? Like John 6, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all whom the Father has given me, I lose not one, but raise him up on the last day." And in Romans, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? All he foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified." I mean, it's A equals B equals C equals D equals E, and so A equals E. It's a tight, it's watertight. The golden chain. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ." 1 Peter, "We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Jude 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." What a thing. Blessed assurance that we can have this blessed assurance that we will be kept. Oh yes, the Bible teaches the elect must persevere, but it also teaches the elect will persevere. It's not a 50-50 deal. It's 100%, 100%. You slack off on either side and you end up in some heresy. The elect must persevere, but the elect will persevere. Give full weight to both. But here the Lord is, he's teaching, he's praying. Father, keep them.